Hello, welcome to Grace Church Truro's Sunday Morning Preach. My name's John and I want to extend a massive welcome to whoever is watching this, whether you're part of our church community, looking forward to seeing you guys on Zoom afterwards, or whether you're not, whether I've just happened to come up on your algorithm, I pray that God might speak to you somehow in the following minutes. As a church community, we have been going through the book of 1 Peter and thinking in particular about the idea of resilience. The book of Peter was a letter that was written by the Apostle Peter to the church who were struggling in particularly difficult circumstances in Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey. So it's a relevant book to be looking at in times of struggle such as these. Today we're going to be in book chapter 2 and from verses 11 through to 17. So I'll read it and I'll pray and then we'll jump straight in. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish who do wrong and condemn and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honour the emperor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would have our ears and our hearts open to your word this morning, and that our lives would be shaped by you. We decide to turn our attention to you right now. And please would you help me to communicate well. In Jesus' name. Amen. So far in the book of Peter, we have been exploring the fact, or he has told the Christians who are having a difficult time, that they have a new identity in Christ. They are God's new holy people. And there's a lot of language that evokes the Exodus and the Israel, the holy people of God in the Old Testament, and how these persecuted Christians are now God's holy people, and that they have a new hope that is imperishable, that they have a whole new identity, a new hope, and the reality has been fundamentally changed for them through what Jesus has done for them. And in this section, we find that things get kind of more practical. Peter starts to explore practically what our lives should look like in the light of everything. And the kind of theme that I'm thinking about today comes from verse 16 that says, live as free people, because we believe that we have been set free by what Jesus has done. And we're asking the question this morning, what does freedom look like? What does it mean to be a free people? What is freedom? Whenever I first asked that question, what is freedom? It makes me think of Mel Gibson up on top of a hill, rocking a big, massive sword, a Scottish kilt, long hair, and shouting, for freedom! If I did that loud enough right now, I'd wake up the baby, so I won't. Our modern conception or idea of freedom is one that throws off the shackles of exterior bondage, or exterior authority, exterior oppression, kind of being weighed down, kind of the emancipation and getting rid of exterior forms of authority and oppression. But in this passage, we find that authority and maybe even oppression doesn't always come from exterior sources, but it's more complicated than that. There can be an internal oppression, an internal form of bondage, and true freedom is more than just simply external authority. So let's have a look. Peter explores four main forms of authority and articulates quite a nuanced way in which Christians are meant to respond to these authorities. So first of all, we have the internal authority of desire. And again, 2 weeks ago, we looked at this idea of epithymia. That is the word that is used here. And epithymia is the desire for bad things, but it's also more than that. There's an idea where it's the unhealthy over desire of good things. It's funny because often we in sort of Western society think that desire is precisely the thing we ought to do in order to be free. Follow your desire. But I think when we actually really think about it, this idea of an unhealthy over desire of even a good thing can become imbalanced and cause all kinds of forms of problems. And particularly here, Peter says, resist this because it wages war on our souls. So it's fascinating that we have the idea that one's identity can in some way become compromised through unchecked desire. And I feel like actually maybe there are examples of this that we can think of. It's not a very nice thing to think about, it's a very tragic idea. But let's take, for example, the desire of alcohol. Alcohol is a perfectly good thing. Jesus, in fact, made more of it on his first miracle, and then uses it as one of the central metaphors for the new covenant. But an unhealthy over-desire of alcohol certainly can lead to the compromise of somebody's identity, can't it? It can lead to disintegration. It can lead to internal damage. And how we desire something such as alcohol needs to be kept in order. So that would maybe be a cultural example that, yeah, okay, we can see how an over unhealthy desire of that can lead to the compromise of our identities. What about something like work and the desire to work or be successful in work? Now, this is something that I really have to think about because I'm very passionate about working. I was working as an artist. I get really inspired about making a particular type of painting, so much so that it will keep me up at night. I get so inspired very often that whether it's the books that I'm reading or certain ideas, I'm stoked about this stuff all the time. But I have to be careful, and I certainly feel the temptation to find my identity in these things. And I need to be careful of that because I know that if I see myself purely as what I do, that is to reduce who I am. I feel like this is actually seen in the art world. I'm not sure how many art students are listening right now. So hopefully it won't just fly over the head of those who aren't into art. But maybe musicians, etc. When identity is so linked to the work that somebody does, there's a dehumanizing element to it. There's kind of a commodification of the person with their work. I'm thinking in particular of an artist called Jean-Michel Basquiat, and it's a very tragic story in his case, but I think certainly the kind of art world reduced the way they saw him, a commodification of the individual and linking his identity, which in reality is so much more than just simply his work, but ignoring that and just seeing it only as his work, it leads to a reduction of personhood, of identity. So in general, we need to be careful with the desires and passions that we have, that we don't allow these things to be the source in which our identity is found, and because it leads unhealthy and over desire leads to the compromise or the reduction of who we truly are. So that's the first internal authority that Peter looks at. Next, we have number two is the external authority of public opinion. How, as free people, are we to live our lives in the public sphere? And first, what he says is that we ought to live lives that are distinctively moral, live lives that are so good it makes those who are accusing you falsely just it shows your goodness. It's kind of like a holy form of virtue signaling. Be good because it will show that God is good. And it's worth noting that he was talking to people who were suffering persecution. They were in a, or it wasn't the same persecution that would develop later on, but they weren't being treated well, and the surrounding context was hostile. Ancient Rome and ancient Greece, the Greek people as well, had fundamentally different values. But he is saying that you ought to live a moral life that is distinctively different. And so recently I read a book called Dominion by a historian called Tom Holland. He's not a Christian historian, secular guy, but he looks at in Dominion how Christian ethics and Christian ideas have fundamentally shaped and formed many of our Western ideas of the good. What we just simply assume to be good has been both historically and geographically extremely unique. And it certainly was the case here for these Christians. Ancient Rome, its hierarchy was a very hierarchical culture. There were certainly people up at the top and people down at the bottom, and it was absurd to honor all people. No, it's like you would honor the strong, honor those who deserve it. But Peter here, notice in the last section, we find this ethic of honor all people, and that is a radical idea. It's historically extremely unique. And Tom Holland kind of follows the line in which how that idea, sort of that idea that's found on the Sermon on the Mount and exemplified through Jesus's life, has hugely formed the way in which we think now. It was distinctive then, but actually it's formed the way in which we think now. But actually, this idea of honoring all people because they are made in the image of God remains to be extremely. It's always controversial because every society has its hierarchies. It has those who it sees as more valuable than others. But we are to live lives that are morally distinctive. We are to honor and love all people. no matter what their race is, no matter what their sex is, no matter what their work, their job is, no matter what their sexual orientation is, whether the person is healthy or disabled, whether they are old, or whether they are unborn, or whether they are a convict or a good citizen, every human life is made in the image of God and deserves honor, dignity, and respect. And this is an ethic that is both historically, geographically, and even in a contemporary sense, exceedingly distinctive. But what an amazing idea it is. And it's an amazingly countercultural to love the person you fundamentally disagree with, to honor and respect the individual who might be in front of you, who you fundamentally disagree with. They might even be insulting you, but we are to have a love and respect for that person because they bear the image of God. And we have Jesus who is an amazing example in this regard. Think of him hanging on the cross. He's got spit on him, he's been whipped, he's been humiliated, and is on the edge of death. And what does he do whenever he looks at those who are persecuting them? He says, "Forgive them, Lord, for they don't know what they do." And the onlooker in that case says, "Surely this is the Son of God." So the internal authority of desire, the external authority of public opinion, and finally we have the external authority of kind of civic life, of governments, of the law and things like that. And Peter says that the properly Christian and appropriate way to conduct our lives is to submit to the earthly authorities who through God's providence are in power today. And again, this is challenging because the surrounding culture and authorities at the time again were hostile, and they hadn't grown as hostile as they would do in only a few years later with a great persecution. But we have again this idea of render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. As Christians, we are to abide by the law. We are to submit to governments. All the anarchists and revolutionary types. We are called to submit to earthly authorities in that sense. But what's kind of interesting about this also is that worldly authorities, human institutions, human governments, ultimately aren't God. In the last section, we have verse 17. In the ESV, it says, "Honor all people." So that's the first kind of moral obligation. Whoever they are, you have to honor them. You have to show them dignity. Then it says, "Love the community of believers, love the church." Peter, there's a higher obligation here to have a sincere love for our Christian brothers and sisters. Then we have the even higher obligation to fear God, that God ought to be the main governing authority over our lives, that it's God's opinion that counts the most. God and it is to be the main kind of governing principle in our lives, the ultimate power to which we ultimately submit. And then at the end of the verse, it says, "Honor the emperor." And what's funny is that it's the same verb, honor, that is used for honor all people. And obviously that was at a time when the culture, the Romans, saw the emperor as a god. So in a slightly ironic way, Peter is saying he's just a man. Submit to him, but he's not the ultimate authority. God ought to be the ultimate authority in our lives. And this is, so we find, how do we respond to these three forms of authority? Internal desire, exterior public opinion, and exterior sort of governments and the law. I wonder if we kind of sort of soberly think about how our values fit in our lives. Is God the supreme power and authority in our lives? Is it that it's God's opinion that we care about the most? Or are we thinking more about what other people think? Or are we thinking more about our own desire? And so on and so forth. But with all of this, this is a very, you know, in some ways this is almost an impossible task. It's extremely difficult. But it's by Jesus that we are able to live in such a way. It's by his inspiration and his power in the here and now. You see, Jesus was in the very nature God, yet he submitted himself. He humbled himself, was willing to find himself in the appearance of a mere mortal, a man, and submitted himself so much so that he was willing to go to the death on the cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus is the ultimate example of the ethics that we find here. Jesus's life is our inspiration, but it's through his power, it's through Christ that we are made new, we are set free in a real way. We're able to be who we truly are and find an inner form of freedom that is not tyrannized by either external or internal forces. True freedom is in Christ, and it's by his power and by his example that we are set free and able to live a life that we find in these passages. So let's pray. Let's pray that we would be inspired to live a life that we find here. And then we'll close after that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to come and humble yourself to walk on this earth. Thank you that you are our ultimate role model and inspiration. And thank you, it's amazing to reflect on the way in which your life and your words have had such a revolution in thinking and in culture and in so many ways. And we're so thankful for our new identities, the new identities that are imperishable, that are eternal and are in you. Thank you that it's not by us being good people that we earn your salvation. No, we have already inherited these things. And Lord, we want to respond appropriately to such amazing grace. Help us to do that this week. Amen.